Let's turn in our Bibles now to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 12. I'll be reading verses 33 all the way to verse 51, finishing up chapter 12. If you recall, last time we were together, we read about the 10th plague as it finally occurs after a brief explanation of the Passover and a brief explanation of what the Lord requires. We now get to the 10th plague, and then tonight we will be looking at the Exodus, the beginning of the Exodus itself. So Exodus chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 33, reading through all the way through verse 51. Here now, this is God's holy word. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, in that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on the very day, the Lord brought the people out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Since reading of God's word, let's go to our Lord and let's pray. Lord, we would ask that as we've heard your word proclaimed, that you would now help us to see your truth, that you'd open our hearts, that we would, you would open our mouths to praise you as we think about the redemption of your people as here in Exodus and how it applies to us. We would ask that we would be hearers of your word, and we would also be doers of it as well. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and let us say, amen. Well, we've come down to the last night in Egypt for the people of Israel. This is the Exodus has officially begins here in this passage. As we read it, we see them leaving. We see some reiteration about the Passover, about the reasons why they eat unleavened bread. But this passage, as I mentioned earlier in our service, this passage is very much about God's faithfulness. About God's faithfulness to his people. And what I want to do this evening is to look at ways in which we see God's providence, that we see God's faithfulness to his people in this passage. And I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open. We're going to look at we'll look backwards a little bit to a couple of verses as well in Genesis as we think about here these words in Exodus. So let's look at some ways in which God shows his sovereignty. In which God displays his faithfulness in this passage. And so the first thing we're going to find, we could probably divide it up in a few different ways, but let me offer six of them to you, and we'll look at them briefly. Six different ways God shows his faithfulness. The first is this, as you'll notice in verses 33 and 34, one way that God shows his faithfulness is that Egypt begs Israel to leave. I just want us to ponder that for a moment. Egypt at this point, the great and powerful Egypt, throughout the plagues we've watched the pendulum swing from one way to the other, and now it is Egypt who is begging Israel to leave. The oppressors are saying to the slaves, please depart. This indeed is God's sovereignty. If we would page backwards, for example, in Exodus chapter 8, that we would find that the Egyptians were very much against the freeing of Israel. In fact, the people of Egypt were against it as well. It wasn't just Pharaoh, it wasn't just the officials. Egypt as a whole were very much satisfied with these slaves they had. And now they're begging to leave. This is, if you recall, when we talked about this, the plagues and the debate the battle between the gods of Egypt and the God of Israel, we said that it would be a total victory. And here's proof that it's a total victory because now they're begging them to leave. And so you'll notice here the Egyptians were urgent with it. It says that's a fairly strong word. Urgent, please go. Because they said, as verse 33 states, we shall all be dead. They wanted them to leave for the sake, the Egyptians wanted them to leave for the sake of their own life. They knew if the angel of death had come for their firstborn, what's going to happen if they say no? I mean, this is just the firstborn. I said, how many more people are going to have to die? So the people take their dough and the leaven, they head out. They take their stuff before the oppressors could have any second thoughts. Now, this is not going to be the last time we'll ever see God's enemies listening and doing what God has said. If you recall, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes that at the name of Jesus, when the Jesus Christ is revealed in all his glory, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And in this passage is sort of a foretaste of this, as the Egyptians are begging these enslaved children of Israel to leave. One way God shows his faithfulness. This is not what we would expect. The Israel did not expect this, and yet God delivers them. The second way in which we see God's faithfulness in this passage is this. In verses 35 and 36, Israel leaves Egypt, or Israel plunders Egypt. That's the second point. Israel plunders Egypt. Now, that is a fulfillment of God's promises. If you recall, God had promised that he would not send Israel out of Egypt empty-handed. This would not occur. Way back in the burning bush, God said that to Moses, that they would plunder and leave with gold and silver and jewelry. He would cause them to find favor enough to get material blessings. If I recall, when we looked at that passage, it was very interesting. Verse 35, they asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and gold jewelry and for clothing. They didn't have to, like, steal it. They didn't have to, like, take it. It was sort of like, hey, could you give me some gold? Absolutely. I mean, there's another way in which God was faithful to his people. God, the way that God was faithful to his word. What he said occurs. By the way, that passage that I'm referring to, if you would look at it, look in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. In Exodus chapter 3, 21 and 22, God says this to Moses, and here at the burning bush, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God is faithful to his word. It's, God doesn't just utter empty words. It's interesting, we talked this morning about words in Matthew. God never utters empty words or careless words. God, indeed, what he says will happen. And so here, after 400 plus years of captivity, Israel didn't have a 401k. They didn't have an IRA that they earned with all that time. They didn't build up equity. They would have walked out with nothing. And yet here God provides for them. This is what makes this even more incredible is the fact that when in those days, when an army would occupy a territory, the soldiers would often plunder, the soldiers would often loot and pillage their enemy. And here Israel does that as it's leaving Egypt. Israel didn't do anything. Israel reaps the benefits. They didn't do anything. God did it all. If we think about the people of Israel throughout this time, if you recall, they were skeptical. They doubted. They were upset with Aaron and Moses. They said, why did you say this? Because now we got to make bricks without straw. Moses and Aaron weren't on a really high level with Israel. Even throughout the plagues, things started changing. But at the very beginning, there was very much a hostility towards Moses and Aaron. And now God delivers them. Moses didn't do anything. Aaron didn't do anything. It is God who shows his power. It's God who shows his majesty. It's God who shows that he is indeed sovereign over the gods of Egypt. And so therefore, God should be the one that's reaping the benefits. But no, he's gracious. And he's kind. And he cares for his people. And so he provides for them in this way. They leave like the victorious army. It's a picture indeed of our redemption. We don't do anything to earn our salvation. We don't do anything to accomplish it. But God brings it about, and we reap the benefits. God, we didn't have to die on a cross. Christ did for our sakes. We didn't have to taste death for 3 days. Christ did that for us. Christ experienced, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, experienced hell on the cross. We state he descended into hell. He experienced hell on the cross. He was under the power of death for a time, and he did that for us. We didn't have to do that, but we get to reap the benefits. We get the salvation. We get salvation. We have eternal life. We have the spiritual blessings. We have the many blessings that God has given to us because of what God has done. And so it's a very interesting picture, this plundering of Egypt, and how it's a picture for us of the benefits we have. And that's something worth remembering as we think about the words in Romans 8, where Paul says that we're more than conquerors. We're more than conquerors through what God has done for us, his faithfulness. The third thing that we find here, the third way we see God's faithfulness in here is the fact that Abraham, the children of Abraham, becomes a powerful nation, becomes a mighty nation. We see that in verses 37 through 39. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes out of the dough that they had brought up from Egypt, for it was not unleavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt. It could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Okay, so here God is faithful to his word, and God has made a promise to Abraham. And back in Genesis chapter 15, we find God promising Abraham. Remember, when Abraham receives this promise, it is a promise when he has no children. And Abraham has promised that I will give you a multitude of children that no one can number. It'll be like the sand on the seashore. It'll be like the stars in the sky. He will say, I will make you the father of many nations. This was when Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham, father of many nations here. And so when Israel then, when Israel enters into Egypt, if we know from Genesis, the end of Genesis, it's very small. It's about 70 people. It's Jacob and his children and their families and their possessions. And if you call, they go there because there's a famine. And as a result, they find a good place to go to Egypt, where they will be protected. They'll be preserved. They will be nourished. And that's how Genesis ends with this, with Joseph blessing his Jacob blessing his children, and so that family of 70 now, 430 some years later, we are told they've grown up a little bit. They took God's command way back in the garden to be fruitful and multiply. Apparently, they took that very seriously. Because now, instead of 70 over the course of 430 years, they number 600,000, and that's just the men. Most scholars suggest that that number is very likely a million, if not more, when it's all said and done. And so out of the worst possible conditions, out of this oppression and slavery, they have grown from a family into a nation. From a single family of approximately 70 to now a mighty nation with 600,000 men on foot. But also with them, we find in verse 38, there's also a mixed multitude. And this is going to give us as we think about God's faithfulness to his word, these words are given to us because this mixed multitude is going to end up causing some issues later on down the road in the life of God's people. We think of the golden calf, and we think of other incidences in the wilderness wanderings, and these non-Israelites, the likely Egyptians who sided with God's people, maybe other nationalities, maybe other slaves. We're not sure exactly who all these mixed multitudes were. There could be these could be Egyptians who were married Hebrews. These could be simply those families who indeed feared Egypt. It could be, like I said, other nationalities, but they accompany them as well. And they don't understand the beliefs of the God's people. They don't understand the ethnicity of God's people, and so they will end up leading them astray later on. And then in verse 39, we come again to this explanation of the unleavened bread. And is this, as we read it, we might go, what does this have to do with Abraham becoming a mighty nation? But it's just to remind them of God's mercy. They were thrust out of Egypt. They couldn't wait. They didn't have time to prepare, but God was merciful and delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh. They became an army of God's people who are trusting in him, trusting in his provisions, just as Abraham trusted in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We go on. The fourth thing we want to mention here tonight regarding the providence of God, God is faithful to his word, and we're just going to say that our fourth point, that God fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises. Verses 40 through 42, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. All right. So if you have, keep your finger there. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. And we're going to read, look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. Now, this was obviously years before. This is to Abraham, Abram. We find here in chapter 15, verse 16, it says this, "And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." But there's a statement regarding a fourth generation. Excuse me, wrong verse, I apologize. Verse 13, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you should go to your fathers in peace. You should be buried in a good old age. And then they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So there's the promise. God fulfills his promises. They're going to walk out. They're going to walk out with possessions. They're going to be numerous. And they will be delivered exactly in the time frame that he has promised. Here in Acts chapter 12, if you read Acts 7, Stephen talks about it in his great speech. Paul talks about it in his writings. There is 430 years. Now, you might, if you want to get nitpicky and say, well, one says 400, one says 430, don't look at those as being contradictory. One is more of a general number. The other is much more of a specific number of 430. Regardless of those numbers, the point of this is that God does fulfill his word. And notice in verse 42, back in Exodus chapter 12, it says, "And was night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout these generations. There's significance in this idea of night, a night of watching by the Lord. Remember, Egypt's most powerful god is Ra, the sun god. And you recall that here, darkness, the plague of darkness enveloped him. He was unable to shine. Here, the 10th plague comes. It's at night. And so Ra is considered somewhat weakened at night. And here, Ra cannot... does not rain, but God does. I came across this this quote. It says this, that Ra, the sun god of Egypt, had to hide from the forces of darkness and chaos at night. Egypt's mightiest god was not at work in the middle of the night. In contrast, the God of Israel was seeing his people in their hour of need. Ra hides, but the Lord provides. Ra hides, but the Lord provides. Another commentary said was talking about this passage, and the title of his sermon was "God Works the Night Shift." And this passage does show us that God works the night shift. It was a night of watching. The Lord, he brings them out. It's a night that the people are called to remember, for generations, about how God worked the night shift, that God worked just as he promised in his timing and in his ways, that he is worthy to be trusted. And we shouldn't be surprised that he does fulfill his promises. And that's something, to be honest, we sometimes fall into that trap. We talk about God answering prayers, and yet there are probably times in our lives where we've been, even still knowing this, we've been surprised that God answered that prayer. We've been surprised that it's something God has done, that God indeed does fulfill his promises, that God does work in hearts of maybe we have a loved one that's come to know the Lord, and we were surprised by it. But here we see God fulfilling his promises. We shouldn't be surprised by it at all. God is showing us even today that he is worth being trusted. And we think about the tragedy in Pittsburgh and we think about life circumstances, to know that as we walk day by day, as we live our lives day by day, to know that our God is worth being trusted. Not called to understand, we're called to trust. That when circumstances occur, we're not called to understand why these things happen. We're simply called to trust in Him. And so that's a great lesson for us to remember in this path as we think about God's faithfulness to His Word. Because God is faithful, we can trust Him. We can trust Him when we're trying to make decisions. We can trust Him when we're struggling with an issue. We can trust Him when things are good. We can trust Him when things are not so good. He's worthy to be trusted. A fifth thing that we find in this passage is then we find the institution of the Passover. Here, God gives some direct commands regarding this Passover. We could talk a lot about this, but let me just maybe briefly mention a couple of things that I think are significant in this passage. The first of all, you'll note that the Passover is for God's covenant people. He's very specific. It's not for everybody. It's not open to all. It is one for God's covenant community to remember the redemption that they have been given. It's to stress the unity of God's people and their distinction from the world. Notice it says, no foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. Commentator said, In this world that we live in, when we have many serve a God of political correctness, this is a God who discriminates. This is a discrimination. It's not an ethnic discrimination. This is a discrimination, a spiritual discrimination. And I think this is really important for us to consider some of these rules that he has. You shouldn't eat it in one house. You shouldn't take it outside. If a stranger comes in, if he wants to partake, he needs to be part of the covenant community. Let me pause for a minute. We think about the Lord's Supper next week as we prepare ourselves accordingly. It's much the same way, isn't it? We don't just let anybody come and take the communion. We don't just open the doors and say, "Hey, we're just gonna allow anyone to do it." The term that we use, by the way, is called fencing the table. If you're not aware of that, that's what we call it. It doesn't mean I build a little picket fence around. This actually was in Lutheran circles. This was a picture of fencing the table. You would come up here, you would kneel here, and the priest would give you, or the minister would give you the bread in the cup, you didn't just come and take it. It wasn't given to you. You came to take it from him. That was the idea of fencing the table. We fence it verbally, meaning, you know, we give instructions regarding this is for God, for God's people. This isn't for everybody. We don't say, okay, if you don't feel like taking it here, go ahead and take it when you get home. Okay? And we don't say, all right, once you get it, go ahead and take it. No, we take it together. Why do we take it together? It's to show unity. It's to show unity. It shows that we're distinct from the world. That's why, to an outsider, they would look at this, someone who's never been in the church, they would come and see our Lord's Supper, and they would go, what is the big deal? And we know what the big deal is about the Lord's Supper, because it's a picture for us of Christ and his benefits for us. Well, the Passover was to remind God's people about the redemption that God has given to them. And to distinct those who are his and those who are not his, to those who profess faith and those who have not, who identify with God's people and those who do not. And so here in Exodus chapter 12, we have some of those rules, some of those regulations that stress that enforcing the unity of God's people. That's one of the things that we recognize here, and of course, when we talk about that distinction, it's not to say that no foreigner, that no sojourner can ever take it. But notice, there's stipulations. If a stranger, verse 48, wants to do it, wants to keep the Passover, well, let him participate in circumcision. Again, one of the things that we one of the things we ask regarding those who take communion is they are baptized. And so you Passover, you have to be circumcised to partake of the Passover. In this case, you need to be baptized in order to take the Lord's Supper. And so when we think of the sacraments, when we witness those sacraments, we shouldn't look at them lightly. It reminds us, of Christ and his benefits. It reminds us of the joys, the benefits that we have in Christ. And to know that we are part of God's covenant people. That we are unified. And we celebrate together in this as well. Celebrate these truths. One last thing I want to mention. We're running out of time here. One last thing I want to just mention. It's something we've mentioned before, but when we talk about God's faithfulness to his people, faithfulness to his word, one last thing we find in verses 15, 51. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on the very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. If you recall those plagues way back in the throughout these lessons on Exodus, one of the things we've learned is that God delivered his people. God saved his people for the purpose of serving him, of worshiping him. Here we find that these are to these verses, all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded. So there's this idea of obedience, that idea of service. Here Israel recognized that they were saved to serve. And it's to remind us then in verse 51 that on that very day the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. That he would save his people. He was faithful to his word. And so as we think about us, we think about our redemption, we think about Christ, we think about our baptism, we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about being unified as the church, as we think about our redemption, all these things all point us to, just like to Israel in those days, point us to the very truth that God is faithful to his word. We just sang, "Great is thy faithfulness." Morning by morning, new mercies we see. And we do see that day by day. We're delivered, we are saved for the purpose to worship. We are saved for the purpose to serve, to obey him. And so as we conclude our study tonight on the Exodus, may we leave this place recognizing our redemption, been recognizing what God has called us, how God has called us to respond by worshiping him, by living obediently to him, that we would reflect him. We reflect Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so rich, and we can never truly live up to its standard, to its glory, but yet we are always fed full by it. And so, Lord, we would ask that tonight you would change us by your spirit, change us by your word. May we see the truth here, and may it affect us in a mighty way, that we would indeed serve you and worship you. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name, and let us say together, Amen.